Let's turn to Hebrews 11. I think last week you guys were amazed that I covered four verses. Today we're going to go for two. And it's not because I'm abandoning the Calvary Chapel expositional style. It's just sometimes when we're going through something like this, if you don't know who Enoch is, what does it matter that it says by faith Enoch did such and such, or by faith Abraham did such and such, or by faith Abel did such? You know, just you need a context of that man's life. You know, it's cool. Like I could say, you know, hey, that guy's a great. Well, I put it. She's a great believer. You know, and you say, oh, well, tell me about her. You know, tell me about the person that you're talking about. And then you'd explain to them, well, she's a wonderful believer. She's faithful. She's been true to God. She's, you know, raised her kids well. You know, all these things going on. And it gives you, you know, some context to who that person is. And so that's kind of how we're going to approach Enoch. He's not a guy that I'm real familiar with. I knew a few things about him. But probably you guys do too. Maybe you know much about him. Al probably knows everything about him. But Al's not in here. So fortunately, I'm teaching today. So let's start in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 5. And we're going to read 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, very key, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, or that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. From the beginning of time, God has been pleased and has rewarded faith. And that's what Hebrews 11 is. It's a group of witnesses that we can look at and say, well, this guy's life was like this, and yet God says, I'm pleased with him. And that blesses us. We come to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, kind of a spoiler. But at the end of this list of men and women who lived faithful lives, it says, therefore we also, this is chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, our race, our individual race, looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner of our faith, and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. From the beginning, God has been pleased and has rewarded faith. Anybody here have a mustache? You know what it feels like to have... Donna. You know what it feels like to have your mustache creeping up in your nose? Well, that's why I keep touching my face. I'm just going to fix it. Well, I can't deal with it. It's either it's going to look like I'm picking my nose or I got some kind of other problem. There we go. I'm better. That was annoying. I don't know if you guys could tell. My wife probably could if she's in here, but I don't know that she is. Anyway, all right, back to the Bible. Okay, that was a segue. That wasn't an example or analogy. That just was pointless. So from the beginning, God has been pleased and has rewarded faith. And again, let's just be clear, because this is so out there. It's so prevalent. This is not faith in faith. This is not faith in what I think or a theory that I have or my own convictions. This is not a faith that is based in what I can do or my commitment to God. This is a faith in God's ability to do what he says. That's faith. God says, and we say, okay, I'm going to go with that. Because God spoke in everything, like we talked about last week. Everything in the universe, all 25 billion galaxies the size of the Milky Way, there they are, created. talked about the energy that it would take to do that. Frankly, it's amazing. I was thinking about that last night as I walked around. I looked at trees and I thought, 1/25 of an ounce, you know, of fissible material. Sorry, science lesson again. I didn't know that I was going here. Was enough to destroy a square mile. You know, the concept of how much energy does it take to make something physical? There is a ratio. It's incredible. God made everything. God's word says that he can do things exclusively that no one else can do. Do we believe him? He can still do them whether we believe him or not. And so faith is just, he is the object. He's the person. He's the savior. He's the doer. He has the ability. And the cool thing, and as we look through this list, I just want you to have this kind of in the back of your mind. You know, we're not going to spend a week on each person. There's some people we're going to cover, a couple people at a time. I think next week is an example. But have this in the back of your mind. When my faith is in Jesus Christ, I don't have to have it all figured out. I don't have to make it work out. I don't even have to make it up. It's already here. God is asking me to believe what he has said, what he has preserved, and what he can do. And my responsibility is just to know what he says, know what his will is, and do it. And we'll see, and this just amazes me, and I've probably said it 100 times, that none of these men and women are perfect. I'm just going to say right off the bat, it's a stupid story. I wish I'd never heard it. Very stupid. A dad wanted to teach his daughter. This isn't something locally or like, you know, personally or anyway. A dad wanted to teach his daughter a lesson about trust. You guys know what a trust fall is? Anybody? Trust fall is when, you know, you go to a ledge and somebody stands behind you and you cross your arms and you let yourself fall back and you trust that they'll catch you, right? It's, I guess that's a generational thing because nobody raised their hand. Who here has done a trust fall? I have. Okay, there we go. Right? And so you exercise faith in the object, the person that's going to catch you. Well, this particular dad wanted to teach his daughter a lesson, and so he said, hey, let's do a trust fall. I'll catch you. And as she leaned back, he stepped to the side and let her fall. And he said, let that be a lesson to you. Never trust anyone. That's the world, guys. Can the world offer you an object to trust in, or an object to deliver you, or an object to save you? Can they offer you a person that will redeem your life and change you? No, they cannot. It's a huge difference. There's no one in the world that can do what God alone can do. And the common denominator through Hebrews 11 is this phrase, we started with it today, by faith, Enoch. By faith. That is the common denominator. And I'm not going to go through every person's story here, but here's a list of people that are, you know, just, not that this matters so much today, but they're second born. They're too old for kids. They're half obedient. They're deceitful. They're conniving. They're fearful. One guy hides behind a woman to go into battle. They're violent. They're adulterous. They're led by lust. Mistakes abound in this list. And yet, sometimes we still get into the habit of approaching everyone in the Bible like they're floating around on a cloud. These were real people with real problems that we can relate to, really. Same with Enoch. I love that. I love that the Bible is full of real people. If it was made up, everybody'd be perfect. You start following Jesus and you're perfect. You never make mistakes again. But boy, I would have already quit. I'd already be done with this. That's not what it presents. It presents a progressive change unto salvation and perfection in heaven with our Savior. Verse 5. All right, let's dig in. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Let's go back. Genesis, kind of, we're going to be flipping back. Well, there's only two verses, so you should have those two verses down by now. Genesis 5 is really where the story of Enoch is, and it's a weird story. It's right in the middle of a genealogy, which, you know, you sometimes encounter these in the Old Testament, and they're kind of like, what is going on here? You know, this is a lot of names, a lot of ages, a lot of, what relevance does this have to my life? This one, and we're not even going to cover all of the relevance, but this one is frankly amazing. In the list of these 10 men, descendants of Adam's, there's a story that's told through each one of their names that points to a Savior. That's your homework. That's your extra credit. Go and figure that out. It's amazing. Look at what their names mean from Adam to Noah, and there's a story told of man that's appointed to die, that's sorrowful, and that receives a Savior that brings rest. You know, look there. It's so cool. We're not going to get into that. We're going to look simply at Enoch's life. Verse 21, chapter 5 in Genesis says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he got begot is just a word for had a child. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. That's repeated. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So we see very quickly, same story from Hebrews 11:5. But what's it about? What's going on? What's going on here? You know, in this other list of names, we have righteous men that I expect to see when I'm in heaven, other than Enoch. But Enoch alone stands, he uniquely stands as a man, it says, who walked with God. Some make kind of a thing out of he had Methuselah and then he started walking with God, like he had kids and then he knew his need for God. You know, that happens in people's lives. I don't know if that's making too much of it. But he walked with God. And I look up that word, walk. I'm like, okay, there's got to be a deeper meaning to this word. There's not really. It means to go with. It means to come with. It means to walk beside or walk with. That's what it means. And yet, Enoch, of all these men, even Adam, who was in the garden in a perfect state, the voice of the Lord walked in the garden. We talked, I think, about that last week. No one in this list is said to have walked with God except Enoch. That's pretty cool to me. I like that he uses the word walk, because I can walk. You know, there's things that I can't do. I can't ride a unicycle. You know, I'm not good at skateboarding. I am, you know, he didn't power walk, he didn't sprint, he didn't rollerblade. It's not a lot of flash. He walked with God. Where God went, he went also. When God stopped, he stopped. When God said, hey, speed up, he sped up. God said, take a break, rest. He rested. You know, I get into this. Very much seems to me that God dictated the pace, the direction, the how, the where. And see, my problem often is I want to tell God, okay, I'll walk with you, but I want to walk with you this way. And I want to go there. And okay, God, I want to go real fast now. I want things to happen. Or no, God, I'm exhausted. I can't possibly go on. But you know in your heart that God is saying, no, you need to do this. You need to step up. You need to take on this responsibility. You need to complete this. You need to finish this work. And what I think is just beautiful and simple about Enoch is that his relationship with God could be called a walk. I mean, that sounds comfortable. It sounds really good. You know, I'm not a rat race, but a walk. He walked with God. You know, look at Hebrews 11:6. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I think it's a little redundant to say that Enoch must have believed that God existed to walk with him and walk beside him and to follow him and to speak with him often. But there's also something that's really cool here. It says those who diligently seek him are rewarded. That pleases God. Enoch, we don't really have anything bad on the guy in Hebrews 11, but some of the others, like I mentioned before, we do. And so this whole diligently thing is really an attitude of your heart. What are you pursuing? Is God the object of your faith? Do you have faith in something that can't save you, that's not real? In your own religion, your own doings, your own works, your own commitments? It's something that we need to ask ourselves. God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek what? Him. So could I just say, if you're seeking you, you'll never find him. If you're seeking you, you will never find God. And this life that we live, you know, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 again, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us and run with endurance. The life that we live is difficult. It's hard. God says, seek me. Don't seek to make everything easy for yourself. Don't seek your own way. Don't seek your own salvation. Don't seek your desires. Don't seek your will. Seek mine. If you do that, you please God. We know from the list that it wasn't done perfectly, but we see in each one of these men and women a heart to seek God and what he's directed them to do. God's not going to reward you with what your flesh longs for, but he's going to give you what your spirit needs. Thank God. Thank God that he doesn't give us what we want all the time, because I ask for some pretty stupid things. And then I complain that I haven't gotten them. And he's thinking, that would be bad for you. Grow up. Ask me for what I desire. You know, at the beginning we said, hey, we need to depend on the Holy Spirit. That's something that he says, hey, come and ask me anytime. Ask me for the Holy Spirit, and I'll give it to you. I will fill you. I kind of read an interesting quote. You know, it was personally convicting. John Corson in a commentary had said, you know, it's funny, people ask God to receive the Holy Spirit or to have the Holy Spirit come upon them and empower their life. They ask, they wait 15 seconds, and they're, okay, I guess not today, you know. But he said, I've seen people wait days for Rolling Stones tickets. You know, it's like, you know, and it's a question of priority. How badly do I know that I need God's Spirit to direct my life and lead my life? Well, the sicker that I know that I am, the more that I'll know that I need him. And we're sick, guys. This is a hospital. Very much so. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. How exactly that happened or what that looked like, I have no idea. One day Enoch was alive and he was living in this world and he was walking with God in a relationship that pleased God. He believed that God existed and he believed that God rewarded those that diligently seek him. And as he walked with God, one day God said, come on up here. And that was it. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And one day he was not, for God took him. And we wonder, what's that all about? Well, I'd tell you what I believe. I believe that's a picture of the rapture of the church. The church was intended to walk with God. I'm talking about the body of believers worldwide, not just this building, you know, or this group of people. But the church of Jesus Christ was intended to walk, believing God is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We were called to please God as a people. Enoch was taken before the flood came and destroyed the earth. He was taken before. He was spared judgment. Well, let's look a little deeper in Genesis at Enoch as a picture of the rapture. The world then was getting bad. You know, of course, we have the verses from when Noah lived that God said, well, we'll read some of those. chapter 6 in Genesis, verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. We're going to skip the section about the Nephilim just to drive Al crazy, and I don't want to get into it today. If you got any questions about them, ask Al. I don't even want to talk about that because I don't know. And that may be, there's some minutiae here, and I'm just not going to get into it. But focus on verse 1. It said, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, some conservative estimates as to the population of the earth at this time exceeding a couple of billion people. And that may sound like impossible, but if you look at the lifespans and the number of kids, how long people were living, and what the conditions on the earth were like, it's very possible. And there's some people, very smart theologians, that have done the math. I didn't do the math. I just looked at what they figured out. Pretty cool, but pretty crazy. Billions of people. You have verses 2 through 4 where basically there's some there's some messed up things happen, maybe demonic activity, giants, mighty men of old, men of renown. Then we come to verse 5, and whatever the Nephilim were, which is spoken of in 2 through 4, verse 5 makes it really clear that the earth was a pretty crappy place to be at that time. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. There's like no stronger way in Hebrew of saying the world was terrible and it was wicked and everything was messed up. Verse 6 says, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. And we'll get into Noah next week, but it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know how Noah found grace? Because he was looking for grace. He knew that he needed grace, and he found it. Pretty cool. We'll talk more about that next week. So that's the condition of the world from God's perspective in Noah's generation. But we have to kind of intelligently look back. Okay, Enoch just lived a short time before that. It was probably getting pretty bad. And if you turn to Jude, there's just one chapter in Jude. So verse 14 and 15, we get kind of in the New Testament a quote of Enoch. Very interesting. So let's turn there really quick. We're not going to be there long. Jude 14 and 15, which says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Okay, this quote from Enoch, I believe, is about, in context in Jude, they're talking about false teachers, people that are apostate, the old and the new apostates, and the depravity and the damnation coming to those that have rejected God and are working against him. Enoch prophesied, key right there, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. I believe this is in the end times, as he uses that word, saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict, and notice the continuation here, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. The word repeated over and over and over again is ungodly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says that these last days are perilous times. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure. Enoch is a picture of the rapture. You know, back in his day, there was a population explosion. There was rebellion against God, demonic activity. Genesis 6:5 very clearly says that the thoughts, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. We see that Enoch, in making that prophecy, I believe, of the future, probably was looking around him and saying, how bad will this get? The ungodliness that I see now, what will the Lord do about it? I don't know if he fully understood, you know, the second coming of Christ at that point. I really don't know, other than this prophecy made it into Jude. And it speaks not only of the depravity that was on the earth in Enoch's day, but what it's like today. Then we have what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, verse 37. He said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." To me, that says, among a few other things, that the last days will be messed up times. They will be bad, and we will be disgusted by them and the ungodliness we see everywhere. Enoch prefigures the rapture. We know from 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're comforted by the return of Christ. Therefore, I'm not afraid at all that I'm going to go through what's known or talked about in Revelation as the Great Tribulation. I'm not afraid of it. I'm comforted by this verse. God did not appoint us to wrath as believers, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is kind of an overview. I know we're talking about a lot of different things here. And Enoch, he walked with God. He pleased God by faith in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And God took him out before judgment came. You know what? He's going to do that again. Two things. Enoch was disgusted by the world, right? Number one. And he lived a life to please God. So if Enoch prefigures the church in the rapture, then those things should be true about us, right? We should be disgusted by the world, and we should please God. I don't know if anybody, man, I wish I have, sometimes I have funny stories. I got one later. This is not a funny story. I did not like seeing this one. Visited Google News just to see what's going on, usually worldwide, United States and worldwide, and I saw a story pop out to me. My brother lives in Florida. Five Florida teens, ages 14 through 18, used a cell phone to video record a man drowning. They did nothing to help him, and they laughed, joked, and mocked him for 2 minutes while he drowned and he died. He's a 31-year-old man. His name was Jamal. They didn't call 911, and the state of Florida is trying to figure out how they could charge them, because they didn't have to render aid. But the state of Florida thinks they can charge them on the basis of when a death happens, you're legally required to notify authorities. They think they may be able to charge them that way. That's the country we live in. And we all sit here, and you know, my response is your response. We shake our heads. We're disgusted. It does something in us. It's like, okay, even if, okay, Florida, maybe, you know, maybe there's alligators. Maybe the guys couldn't swim. Who knows what was going on? Maybe they were high, maybe, whatever. But to not even call someone to come help, it should disgust you. And we all agree, right? If I asked everybody in here, that's pretty disgusting. That's gross. That's human nature at its worst. See, I'm getting angry. I'm throwing water. So the church, right, we're supposed to be disgusted by the world, but please God, right? Right. And it's easier on all of us to just assume that we do please God. We can kind of live in a state of blissful ignorance. I don't mean this to be real hard, and I don't mean it to be offensive, and I don't really mean it so much for just you as it is for all of us, including me. I do believe that Revelation 3:14 through 22, where it talks about the seventh church through church history, I believe, Laodicea, that when Jesus is talking about that church in Revelation, that's a church that represents the last age of churches before Jesus Christ's return. I hope I said that clearly. As Enoch was the seventh from Adam and was taken, right? So is this seventh church through church history, which I believe that that letter to the seven churches represents times through church history up till the present. So is the seventh church the last church before Jesus Christ comes and raptures believers out of this earth? Okay, if you're confused, I really don't mind questions afterward. In fact, I enjoy them. There's a couple of reasons I think that. And all, if you briefly, if you, you know, this is maybe homework or something to look into yourself, but if you look through all the churches, we have the Church of Ephesus, we have the Church of Smyrna, we have the Church of Pergamos, the Church of Thyatira, the Church of Sardis, the Church of Philadelphia, and lastly, the Church of the Laodiceans. There is in every letter, except one, and I'll get to that, an admonition or a warning almost from the Lord, hey, I'm coming quickly. I'm going to be there. I'm going to show up. To the Church of Smyrna, that's the persecuted church. It's not there, but he's basically saying, you know, you'll be tested that you will have tribulation 10 days. This is verse 10, chapter 2 of Revelation. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So there he doesn't say have to say I'm coming quickly because you're coming to me. You're going to die before I get there. So I think that's the exception. When we come to the Church of Laodicea, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but verse 20, very famous, it says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to them and dine with them and he with me. And all of us that have probably been around church have heard that as a, you know, hey, come to the Lord, come to the Lord. And it works that way. But look at the beginning. It says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, if I have a buddy that says, hey, I'm going to come over. I'm going to be there soon. I'm going to be there soon. I'm going to be there soon. You know, I might take a shower. I might get dressed. I might get, you know, but if he's at the door knocking, I got to let him in. You know, he's right there. And I think that you can, I don't think it's a stretch to look at that seventh letter that way. He's right at the door. So we said, you know, Enoch, disgusted by the world, and he pleased God. Prefigures the church and the rapture. We should be disgusted with the world, and at times we are. But Revelation 3, verse 14 through 22, about the Laodicean church, says something that is hard for us to hear. It says, okay, you're disgusted with the world, good. This is God speaking. You know, I'm not speaking for him, but this is paraphrasing. You're disgusted with the world, good, but I'm disgusted with you. And that's where it's hard to receive that. And it is. No, we'll go through it. This isn't a. What time do we have, Scott? Okay, perfect. 10 minutes. Thanks. Okay, thanks. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. This is Revelation 3:14. The angel, messenger, maybe pastor. That's what I believe. These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. God says right there, I'm the true witness. I know, in verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Well, Sam, where does it say that God's disgusted with them? Oh, let's keep reading. Cold or hot? Cold water is refreshing. Hot water is useful, healing, you know, bathing, other uses, right? Cooking. Lukewarm water? Any use for that? Yes. Oh, crap. Can't use that analogy. Holly, come on. Ruin. Okay, there's a few uses for lukewarm water. Ask Holly about it later. But figure there's not a great use for lukewarm water. It's cold. God says that's refreshing. That's good. Hot, that's good too. But you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm in your attitude towards me. You're lukewarm in your heart. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will, and this is a mark of disgust, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is Jesus speaking. And this is hard stuff. This doesn't make us feel real great to have God say, hey, potentially, if your works are cold or aren't cold and they're not hot and you're right in the middle, and you're kind of useless to me, and you think you're real valuable, and you think you're real good, and you think you're on solid ground, and you're really not, I will show you my disgust. It doesn't end there, and I'm glad it doesn't end there. You know, vomit you out of my mouth. As I was studying this morning, among many, gosh, so many distractions at my house these days, But it's good. It's good for me. I decided to study at home last night, and that was good. Addie got out of bed about 20 to 30 times. Anyway, Judith had his tonsillectomy, so there's a lot going on. Well, this morning, get up before the kids. I'm like, yes, you know, nothing to do. Just me, and there's Zoe, my lab. She's sitting on the couch, and all of a sudden, Zoe. It's like, no, Zoe, I know what you're going to do. She threw up a dirty diaper wipe that she ate yesterday. So that's been like fitting around. It's a sign of disgust. We don't say, you don't vomit up, because, oh, that was so good, you know, give me some more. You know, it's a sign of, sorry for all that, yes, yeah, sorry, April, you know, sorry. You know, so it's a sign of disgust. We're disgusted by the world, and we have no problem saying that and admitting it, but are we pleasing to God? Is the other part of that equation, the very important part of Enoch's life. Enoch walked with God, he pleased him. And so our call as believers is, hey, yeah, we're supposed to be disgusted by the world. Yes, it's ungodly, it's a horrible place. Do we please God? And how do we please God? That's Hebrews 11:6. You believe that he is, and he's a reward of those that diligently seek him. We come to Revelation chapter 3. He says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because, here's the rationale, God's rationale, not mine, but because you say I'm rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He could have stopped there. God could have stopped there and been perfectly just. You didn't know where you were. Sorry that you're there. I'm going to spit you out and I'm done with you. That's not what he says to this church. The church that I believe is going to, you know, that generally represents the church of this age. The church before Jesus Christ comes and takes us out. In a good way. Verse 18 says, I counsel you. You know, Jesus, so gracious, says, here's where you are, and here's a solution for you. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Start serving. Start battling. Be refined by the circumstances of God, I know I'm not real close to you, but I know that I need to serve you. Would you give me a person to love and serve and be patient with and protect? And yeah, he'll do that. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Because we're called to be servants, guys. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness might not be revealed. We need to be serving, and we need to remember that this whole relationship between us and God is his white garments in exchange for our garment of heaviness. It's grace, guys. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. We need to open our eyes and agree with what God sees. And sometimes God says, here's what I see about you. And we need to say, okay, God, I agree with that. Would you help me? Verse 19, very clear. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And now we read, very graciously, I mean, think of it this way. God just said, you're so disgusting to me that I would vomit you out of my mouth. But guess what? Verse 20. Behold, check it out. I stand at the door and knock. You make me so sick I want to throw up. And I would throw up. But guess what? I'm over at your house. I'm knocking on your door. If anyone at all, hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him. I'll eat supper with you, you who previously disgusted me. I counsel you, do these things, and I will be there. In fact, I'm already right at your doorstep. I want in. Can't be a church that doesn't have Jesus, right? Absolutely not. What would we have? This would all be pretty pointless. I'd encourage you guys to go home if Jesus wasn't here. Wouldn't be worth anything. I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. 20, think grace. Grace received. We discussed him, and yet he's at our door knocking, saying, hey, let me come in and have dinner with you. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Verse 21, number two, we're called to overcome sin. We are called to be overcomers. It's at the end of every one of these letters. We are to overcome. So we receive grace, we overcome sin through what he did. And how does it happen? Where does it stem from? Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hearing God's word. If God speaks, go with what he says. That's faith. Allow him to refine you through confession of sin. Allow him to clothe you through the acceptance of his gracious offer. He'll heal you, and you will walk with God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's really what I saw in the life of Enoch. You had a man that walked with God, pleased God, and prefigured what is for all of us should be. And I'll admit to you, I said this to my wife. I kind of feel dishonest, I guess. I am in a place in life where I do not think of Jesus coming back every day. But I'm willing to bet a lot of you are there with me. And maybe it'd be a good idea for us to even remind each other as we talk and we fellowship and we love on each other. Hey, remember, this stakes. This is really hard right now. I know this is going on in your life, but this isn't forever, man or lady or whoever, son, daughter, kid, friend. And just remind each other, hey, Maranatha, he's coming quickly. He's promised that. In fact, pretty sure it's just about the last thing he says in the Bible. Verse 20, Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Yeah, let's pray, guys. Heavenly Father, Lord, we so need that attitude. We know that we could drum it up. We could make a commitment, Lord. Hey, let's talk about it every day. Let's think about it every day. But Lord, we really need your Spirit to draw us in continually. Lord, to bring us back to the place where it's all you. We can't do this thing, Lord. We need to walk with you. Lord, we can't walk alone. We need your direction, your pace. We need to know what pleases you. We need to know how to do it. Lord, and at times, why we should continue, Lord. And those answers only come from you, only from your word. Lord, would you help us in the state that we are in? Lord, we know that, yeah, I think everybody in here knows that they're not perfect, Lord, and that there are things that, Lord, frankly, because you're perfect, disgust you. But your desire, just like with Peter, Lord, making him breakfast as you restored him, your desire is to come in, come back in, and sup with us, Lord. Have dinner with us. Eat with us. Live with us. And that we would walk with you. Lord, I pray that those that are here, those that have heard, Lord, would have a blessed week, and that these words, not mine but yours, would reverberate through their week. And I pray this in your precious name. Amen. Grace and peace.